Lord's Day. This is the day in which we gather as the people of God to lift our voices in song and praise to the one who is seated on the throne, the one who is reigning even now as we gather here. I hope that you've taken a moment to prepare your hearts and minds to worship our great God this morning. Before we do that, grab your liturgy guide. I have a few announcements I want to run through with you. Before we get to those announcements, we need to mention that Steve and Rebecca Abele welcomed Zoe Jane on Thursday, or this past Thursday evening. And Jake and Victoria Tellup also welcomed June Elizabeth last night. My nephew Shepherd is very happy to hear about that. So we're grateful that for the Lord's kindness and gift to these two families as they welcome, as their families grow. Tonight is the third Sunday of the month, which means it's Randolph Street Kids Night. So that is this evening, ages 3 to 12 years old. We'll gather from 5:30 to 6:30. It's just a good evening for the students, for the kids. They will sing, they will play games, they will be taught a lesson. They'll interact with some of our elders. It's just a good evening. If you'd like to be a part of that, please come tonight at 5:30. Also, the student ministry will gather upstairs for Friendsgiving. And that'll be, so if you smell food when you come tonight, that's where that's coming from. It'll be upstairs. Our Sojourners Fellowship and Ministry, the next one is Thursday, November the 20th. We meet at noon from noon to 1. And during the holiday season, our Sojourners are going to partner with the Northern Kanawha County Food Pantry. They've requested donations of canned tomatoes, cranberry sauce for an upcoming distribution, and there's other things that they're in need of as well, including peanut butter, mac and cheese, and canned goods. So if you would like to donate to that, room 104 is where you will bring your donations. Women's Christmas Fellowship on Thursday, December the 4th at 7 p.m. in the Welcome Center. Jen Hamm has agreed to share with us about her recent trip to Indonesia, where she spent some time with Cody and Savannah. Also, Kristen Fry is going to teach crocheting. For a simple dishcloth, which will be a great gift as we are quickly approaching the holidays. One more announcement, Christmas poinsettias. It's hard to believe that Christmas is already upon us, but if you'd like to purchase a poinsettia from Grits in memory of a loved one or in honor of someone, pick up a form on the back table, fill it out, and put the offering in the offering box. The cost of the poinsettia is $25.50. The orders need to be in by the 23rd of November, so that is quickly approaching as well. I have an app on my phone that gives me a scripture verse every day. This morning's verse was, "Open my eyes that I might see and behold wondrous things from your word, from your law." I thought that was a very good verse for our Lord's Day gathering. In just a few moments, our pastor is going to stand and open the word of God and preach. When God's word speaks, God himself speaks. And so what a joy it is to sit under the preaching of the word of God. So let's take a moment now, quiet our hearts, bow our heads, and take a few moments to prepare to worship our Savior. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful for another Lord's Day in which we can assemble together as a people who have been redeemed by our Savior. Lord, we gather for one reason today, and that is to worship Him and to worship Him alone, for He alone is worthy. So, Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. Lord, for the gospel that saves our soul, the death burial, the resurrection of the sinless one for sinners. Father, as we come to the table today, as we sing, as the scripture is read, as we confess our faith, as your word is preached, Father, may the name of Christ be exalted among us today. Father, if there be any among us today that has never repented of their sins and trusted Christ, Lord, would you do a work in their heart that only you can do and draw them to yourself, open their understanding to their sin, reveal to them their need of repentance, and grant them faith that they might believe. Father, we love you, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Take your liturgy guide, please. Turn to page 2. A responsive call to worship this morning is from Psalm 103. Very familiar psalm. You'll read the bold part. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases,
who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word.
Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will.
Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul."
This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Remain standing, if you would, please, and turn in your liturgy guide to page number 4 for our public reading of Scripture this morning. As you hear God's Word read to you this morning, let's receive it as such. This is the Word of God for His people today.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Micah. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Our New Testament reading for today is from the Epistle of Romans. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and God's people reply. Amen. You may be seated. As you are seated, flip back in your liturgy guide to page number 3. For our catechism question this morning, as Aaron was reading Romans 12, just in my mind, I thought, that's Peter. That's just Peter in a few different words. How glorious it is, the connection of all of Scripture. Our catechism question today is question number 51. We have dealt with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, and now we turn our attention to the ascension of Jesus. I'll read the question. You join with me on the answer. Question 51 of the New City Catechism. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Christ Amen. That is good truth for us today. And again, there's some Peter language there that we as God's people can be deeply grateful for when it comes to the ascension and the ministry of Jesus in our lives now. Well, we've heard God's word read to us. We've confessed our faith. Let's take a few moments now in silence. My guess is you don't have many moments of silence in your entire week, right? With just the busyness of life and technology and work and family and schedules, it's good for us week in and week out to take a moment where it is nothing but us before our God, in silence before our Lord, confessing our sins, forsaking them, asking his forgiveness, all for his glory. So let's take a moment, bow our heads, confessing our sins to the Lord. Father, as we take these moments before you, our God, to confess freely to you our sins, Lord, hear our confession this morning. Cleanse us from our transgressions, sins that plague our lives, areas in which we disregard your holy law. I think of today's text, the commands we're going to see: be sober-minded, be self-controlled. Have a love that covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality without grumbling. Lord, just in those three commands we will see from today's text, we could list many and varied sins as we have neglected basic duties of the Christian life, like these commands. So for each of us in this room now, with our own hearts before you, Lord, let there be free confession. Lord, we know, and we are assured that your throne is a throne of grace. Your word promises us, if we confess and we forsake our sins, we will obtain mercy. So forgive us, O God, for our sins. Grant mercy now in these moments for your people. Lord, work in us righteousness, conformity to Christ, fruit of the Spirit. Every Christian in this room, O God, may you perform in them today by your Spirit a work of profound grace, that they may walk with our Savior and bring him much glory. Lives lived for the praise of you, our God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, week in and week out, we confess our sins and we forsake them in prayer. And then we come to Christ at the tables. And here we set our hearts on the gospel, that truth which we deeply love here at Randolph Street, that there is a Savior who is righteous and holy, and he died in the place of sinners. When we come to these tables week in and week out, we are proclaiming to our own hearts, we are preaching to our own hearts that gospel we so deeply need each and every day. So brothers and sisters, in a moment when you come, you're going to hear our elders say to you, here, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, hear that and embrace Jesus in faith. He is our only hope. There is no other. May God be glorified as the gospel is proclaimed here this morning. Elders and deacons, would you come now to prepare the tables? If you've repented of your sins, your hope is fully in Christ, you've expressed those truths through baptism, we welcome you to the Lord's table. As always, on the back page of your liturgy guide, if you have questions, go there. You'll see some information that might help you as you think about participation at the Lord's table this morning. So as a reminder, as you're served, return to your seats with your elements, and in a moment I'll return here, and I will lead us through a time of partaking together as a church. Now may God be glorified, right? May God be glorified as his church proclaims the gospel through the partaking of this sacrament. Deacons, you can begin dismissing. with a cup and bread in hand, just a moment of quiet reflection and thanksgiving to our God for the grace he has shown us in Jesus. And now with this bread and cup, we proclaim the gospel together as a church, as we turn our hearts fully to our Savior. We partake in faith, and we do so trusting the Lord to bless, strengthen, and encourage his people here with this gospel truth. Paul would record these words for us: I received from the Lord Jesus what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for this weekly exercise of rehearsing the gospel of Jesus, communing with our Savior, with thankful hearts to you, our God, for the grace you have shown us through your Son. Lord, for every person in this room, may there just be a moment of confrontation with the gospel and what you have accomplished for us through Jesus. Let not one heart escape that moment here, Lord. But let them all consider, let every person in this room consider that we are sinners and we have a glorious Savior. Strengthen your church now through the sacrament. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand if you would.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only
seated.
What a glorious Savior we have. I was thinking as we were singing that song, the faith that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, our Christian faith, is from God. He has gifted us with that. Our natural bent is not toward Him, but away from Him. God has taken the initiative by coming, taking on flesh, living a perfect, sinless life, saving us by His death, burial, and resurrection, gives us the faith to believe, sustains us in that faith, keeps us all the way through until the day of redemption. What a Savior we have. Not only that, but everything that we possess in this life is, well, it's from God. God is good. He is gracious. He is kind to us. All that we have is from Him, and we're to be good stewards of all that He has given us. As you know, we don't pass an offering plate here, but we do have offering boxes on the back walls, and if you want to give online, you can do that as well. But it's just important that we take a moment to acknowledge that all that we have is from God. Everything, our faith, the gifts that He's given us, spiritual gifts, our homes, our jobs, our food, all of it is from Him. And therefore, He is worthy of our worship and our praise for that, but also we're to be good stewards of what He has given us. Let's take a moment now and take some time to pray for our gospel partners. If you want to open your liturgy guide, you can find those on page 6. The first is Larry and Roseanne Thornburg. For 52 years this year, they have partnered with Randolph Street in their ministry in Spain, the longest partnership that Randolph Street has is with the Thornburgs. I know Pastor Jason and Ginger spent some time with them in their home in Spain. They continue to serve there. They have retired, but they continue to serve there in Spain, to serve the church there and to train pastors there. We're also praying for the church at the Falls in Fallsburg, Kentucky. Luke Castle is the pastor. Haley is his wife. They have now two children, Asher and Clay. They have two boys. Had the privilege of meeting them a couple years ago. We had our student boot camp down there in Kentucky. And Luke's just he's just a wonderful guy. As soon as you meet him, you just kind of gravitate towards him, and he's just a good brother. And his love for the Lord is so evident, his seriousness for the things of God, for the Word, for the preaching of the Word. He just kind of just pours out of him. So Luke's just a great guy, a good brother. I sent him a text a few days ago to ask him how we might pray for him today. And he says this specifically. I'll just quote you what he said. He said, "Pray that our folks will have a hunger for the Word." I like that. That's a good thing for a pastor to want. He says, "Also pray that we'll have a love for our neighbors and we will have faithful teaching." He also asked to pray for his wife and they're now two boys. And I love this. He said, "Pray for the salvation of my sons." So join me now as we take a moment to pray for Larry and Roseanne Thornburg and for the church at the Falls. Holy Father, thank you for this moment in our gathering that we can just turn our attention to those whom you've raised up to serve in different areas. Lord, for the Thornburgs, we thank you for the long partnership that we've had with them. Lord, for 52 years of faithful service to you in Spain as they have labored there in the work that you've called them to, and as they remain there to serve the church there and to train pastors in Spain. Father, would you grant them wisdom and protection? Lord, help them in every area, Lord, financially if they need it. Lord, strengthen their faith and help them as they continue to shepherd and serve in this area that you've put them in. And Father, we pray for the church at the Falls. This is a newer church, a very, very young church with a young pastor. So Father, would you encourage this man, Lord Luke, would you give him wisdom and strength and Lord, grow him in his faith. Lord, I thank you for the zeal that he has, for the seriousness with which he approaches your word and his calling as a shepherd. Or would you just help him, encourage him, Lord, strengthen his heart and his faith. I pray for his wife and their two boys. Lord, draw them together as a family. Help them, Lord, to just be close and to love each other. And as he has asked us, Lord, would you just grant a hunger for the word, Lord, in this area. Lord, may people come to this church, and may Luke be faithful to proclaim your word. He's also asked for the salvation of his two sons. Father, that is a work that only you can do. So, Father, would you be gracious to do such a work, not only in the lives of Luke and Haley's sons, but among us here today, if there's any that has never trusted you as their Savior. Father, would you draw them and save them this morning? And now as we have come, Lord, to just such an important moment in our gathering, as the Word of God is opened, I pray for my brother. Lord, as he has studied this week, Lord, recall to his mind all that he has studied. Speak through him, Father. Lord, give him the very words you would have him to say, and give us receptive hearts today. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim, for leading us in that time of prayer. If you'll take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue our study through this particular epistle, you should have received a sermon handout as you walked in this morning. Hopefully that will help you and guide you as we think through this yet another difficult text from the Apostle Peter. As you're turning, let me give out two thank yous. First of all, to our choir last Sunday morning. I meant to say that last Sunday right before my sermon, but I was so geared in on that baptism issue, I forgot. And it was worthy of a thank you. Our choir served us so well last Sunday. A number of you commented on that. Grateful for their work in calling us to worship. And just God has been so kind to us with men and women like that. And again, just deeply grateful. A second thank you for all who attended our ministry update meeting this morning at 9 a.m. As a reminder, there are ballots on the back table with the ballot box. We're asking permission of our congregation to complete the purchase of the Tennessee Avenue properties. We purchased 203. Now we're finishing the purchase, completing the purchase of 201. And then also we are asking permission for the demolition cost to take out both of those buildings on the what is the southeast corner of our block. And so if you would like to participate in that as a member, please do so before you walk out today. A couple of our deacons will be grabbing that offer or that ballot box before right at the end of our gathering. So please participate. Thank you again for all those who were here. Our next ministry update meeting will likely be in December. We'll get that information out very soon. So Peter knew, it's so fascinating when you work through a text or an epistle like Peter and just track through it verse by verse. This author knew what it was like to choose sin over suffering. I mean, if you let your mind go back to the last night when Jesus was betrayed in the garden and led to his trials, ultimately concluding with his suffering and the crucifixion, it is on that night Peter avoided suffering and avoided persecution. And he did so by denying his Savior. It was expedient for Peter that night. It was convenient. And from a worldly perspective, you might even suggest it was strategic. He preserved his life by denying his Savior. My assumption is, and I've got a lot of assumptions about Peter. I've got a lot of questions for Peter one day. My assumption is that Peter wrestled with that night as you and I would the rest of his life. I mean, in Jesus' most desperate moments, the author of this epistle that we're reading today turned his back on Jesus and denied him. And Jesus then alone, forsaken, would suffer. Peter was a human being. He had denied his Savior aggressively, publicly. And texts like today's text, I have to, again, it's another assumption, but texts like today's text, I would assume, are very personal for Peter. Let's read it. I'm preaching chapter 4 in two sermons. There's three paragraphs. We're going to stop halfway through paragraph 2 today. Okay, it's going to be a little awkward at the end, but just bear with me. It's a two-parter. We'll get through it all next Sunday. I want to read the first two paragraphs of 1 Peter 4 with your Bibles open. Here are the difficulties. Hear Peter's heart. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's a problem for us. We got to wrestle through. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. That'll be the end of our sermon today, but let me finish the paragraph. As each has received a gift, to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So there's our text for this morning. Suffering is the subject. It's been sprinkled, that particular subject or idea has been sprinkled throughout the first three chapters of this letter. And now in this particular chapter, the author is going to kind of settle in, if you will, for three full paragraphs. He's going to settle in on the idea of suffering as Christians. But before we step into that, a little bit of review. You'll find this on your outline. Last two sermons, here's another thank you, I guess, from the preacher. Thank you for how patient you were as we wrestled through what are two of the more difficult texts in the New Testament. This doesn't get any easier today, but last Sunday, man, that was a challenge. You were patient, you were understanding, you were locked in, if you will, during that particular sermon. I don't think I've had that many conversations after a sermon in my first 18 years here at Randolph Street. Helpful, healthy conversations, difficult texts, great truth for us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But in those difficult texts, you'll see this on your outline, there are two primary truths that Peter's communicating to you as readers. Number one, back in chapter 3, verse 18 and following, Jesus has conquered all evil. That's a pressing truth he wants to set up on your heart and mind as you walk in this hard world through the difficulties, through the trials. He wants you to understand that Jesus has triumphed over all that is evil. There's been a declaration made through his ascension, the resurrection and the ascension, that he has triumphed over all. So that's truth one. We had to work through that to get to that. We had the spirits in prison and Jesus descending and the preaching, and we had to wrestle through what all that means. And I think simply what's being presented there by the author is that Jesus, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he has triumphed over all that is evil. And there is a declaration made throughout all the ages that Jesus is Lord. And that's comforting to Christians who are suffering. Especially those suffering under the hands of evil empires and authorities and governing structures that's putting pressure up on those who are followers of Jesus. It's encouraging to know Jesus is Lord. I've shared this with you a number of times, but I don't know of another truth that is more important in my time in China teaching brothers and sisters there than that particular truth. And this brother will never watch this sermon, so I'll go ahead and say it. I was there with a brother who was teaching, and he was struggling. You know, sometimes when you're speaking in public, it happened to me last week. I've never been so lost in a sermon as I was here last Sunday morning. It felt like 10 minutes when I couldn't find my place in my manuscript. I thought, just call time out, stop. So it happens. And this brother I was teaching with, he was just struggling. It was day one. But every time he would say to our Chinese brothers and sisters, you've heard me tell this story, that Jesus is Lord, there would be a chorus just rise up in that room. Amen. Amen. And then he caught on and he realized, hey, just come back to that truth and they're going to love the teaching, right? But that this truth is crucial to those who are struggling in their walk with Christ because of intense persecution, like our brothers and sisters in East Asia. Jesus is Lord is proclaimed by Christ through his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So that's big truth number one in that difficult text. Big truth number two, last Sunday, through Jesus and his resurrection, we are delivered from death and judgment. Baptism pictures that, portrays that. It proclaims it. You enter into the waters of judgment. Echoes of the flood of Noah in the background. You enter in, and through Christ, you are raised to walk in the newness of life. And we are reminded there that Jesus has not only triumphed over all that is evil, he has triumphed over that which is our central concern, death and judgment. Jesus has rescued us from that. I do want you to go back and look at this in chapter, this is the third bullet point, that little introduction, if you will, in chapter 3. I do want you to go back and see this with your own eyes. The resurrection of Jesus is central to everything I just said. Look at verse number 18. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's a reference to the resurrection. Right, so this is important. This triumph over evil happens through the resurrection of Christ, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then if you look down at verse number 21, we saw it again last Sunday, right, about baptism. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And then notice what he says here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our deliverance from death and judgment happens not through water, right? It happens through the resurrection of Christ. He has triumphed over death. He has satisfied God's judgment. And we know that because Christ has risen from the dead. And so the resurrection becomes an important and central thought in Peter's mind, going all the way back to chapter 1 as he grounds our hope in this truth. Now to chapter 4. Suffering is everywhere in this chapter. You thought maybe we were getting out of it. And again, suffering has been present the entire epistle, but it's just sprinkled in here and there. This chapter is all about suffering. I mean, 19 verses. He's going to work through what it is to live in a hard world and suffering. And you know, we recognize this. We are not persecuted for our faith here in America. Like our brothers and sisters are around the world for the last 2,000 years. I mean, you might get a side eye if you pray over your food at lunch at a public restaurant. But in comparison to our brothers and sisters around the world, we don't face the type of persecution they do. So we could say maybe there's two layers of suffering in these texts. One is just the reality. You suffer because you're a follower of Christ. And again, that's the experience of most of the church throughout her history. And by God's kind grace, we live in a country where that's not been as true. But certainly that is present in this text. And I think that's the most present reality of suffering that Peter's got on his mind as he works through this particular chapter. They are followers of Jesus, and they are suffering because they are followers of Jesus. They've been ostracized. They've been persecuted. And if you remember our little history lesson at the beginning of this particular epistle, that is only going to increase. And I think Peter anticipates that for his readers. I think a second layer of suffering as we think about this chapter is just the reality of living in a fallen world under the curse. Right? This is true of all of us. We live in a world that is not our home, right? That's why Peter has urged us to remember we are sojourners and exiles in this world. We're aliens. This is not our home. This world is full of sin and full of, as a result of the fall. And because of that, we all walk through difficulties and suffering in this life. No one's excluded from that reality. So we're going to work through chapter 4 now. First 9 verses at least. Stop midway and finish it up next Sunday morning. So looking at your text, and I want you to see this before I step into them. There's two really important phrases in the first two paragraphs. And they kind of frame everything Peter's going to urge us toward here as Christians. Look at verse number 1. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. All right, so there's truth one that's going to frame that entire paragraph. Look at verse number 7. Truth two, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, there's a second truth that's going to frame that entire next paragraph. So Christ suffered. Since he has suffered, therefore, right, there's the truth. Now he's going to urge you as readers towards something. And then the second paragraph, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. With your outline in hand, let's settle in on that first truth for a few moments. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, this is a repeated theme for Peter. It's as if Peter just can't get over this truth, this reality that Jesus has suffered for us. Right, and again, maybe that's because for some of that suffering, Peter was sitting outside, listening, hearing before he denied Jesus and walked away, leaving his Savior alone to endure the punishment at the hand of sinners. But it seems, in this epistle at least, Peter cannot escape this truth that Jesus suffered in his flesh. And he wants that truth to shape our minds. This is not some theoretical truth that Peter sets out there to be learned in a classroom. Peter wants this truth to shape our mindset about how we live in this world, especially in relationship to suffering. Jesus suffered. And it's not just that Jesus suffered, but Jesus endured through the suffering. He remained faithful to his God. He patiently endured, and he did so, and we're going to go back and read in just a moment. He did so without sin. He was the perfect, obedient son, obeying his Father in every way, and yet he suffered. Look at the end of verse number 1. So Peter says, here you go, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So whatever is true about Christ in his suffering, Peter wants us to arm ourselves with that kind of mindset, if you will. Jesus suffered, and I think what Peter is saying, you will suffer likewise as a Christian. So have this mindset of Jesus. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to chapter 2 just quickly. Chapter 2, look back at verse number 21. This is when Peter's exhorting us to submission to earthly authorities, human institution, governments, etc. And in chapter 2, he says this to us in verse number 21, for to this you have been called, Christ also suffered for you. I mean, there it is. Again, it's just a theme here in Peter. He suffered for you. But notice what he says here, leaving you an example, which I think is what he's picking up on in chapter 4, so that you might follow in his footsteps. And notice what he says about Jesus. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can flip back to chapter 4 now. I think this is what Peter is saying. Arm yourselves. Jesus suffered for us. Now arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is who he was. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You hear echoes of what Peter has been teaching us throughout this entire epistle. You hear echoes of what Aaron read for us out of Romans chapter 12. This is how Jesus suffered. He didn't threaten. He didn't take vengeance. He was faithful to his Father. He endured. And that last little phrase back in chapter 2, it says, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's how he endured the suffering. He trusted his Father. And Peter's going to call you to that. Look down, if you will, at verse number 19 of chapter 4. The very end of this section, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, which we've got to wrestle through that little phrase, suffering according to God's will, he says, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. The same idea for Jesus, right? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And in this text, Peter's going to call you, you entrust your soul to the faithful creator. All the while doing good. Peter never leaves that. You do good, even when you're suffering, you do good, but you trust your Creator, just like Jesus. He trusted his Father. You trust him. And so this is the idea that Peter, Jesus suffered for us. Arm yourselves then. I mean, this is what he's calling us to as Christians. Arm yourselves with this mindset, with this same way of thinking. See Jesus, see how he endured, and you model your life after your Savior in the suffering. Now, to the end of verse number 1. Here's where it gets complicated. It gets really complicated for a few moments here. I think what Peter overall is going to argue, let me just state this up front, that in your suffering, God's grace is going to be displayed. Okay, I think that's what he's arguing through this. But look at the end of verse number 1. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, that's talking about us, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for passions, but for the will of God. I've said this to you multiple times. This might be the last time I say it. Peter owes Paul an apology. Hopefully he's already done that when he met Paul in glory. Because Peter said Paul wrote a lot of difficult things that are hard to understand. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, Peter wrote more difficult things that are harder to understand than Paul wrote. What's he mean here when he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? So every week, part of my practice after just wrestling through the text by myself is to then avail myself to multiple commentaries and to see what folks who are much smarter than I have to say on particular texts. And I can't tell you how many of those commentaries began this text with this comment. I'm not sure what Peter is saying here, but here's my best guess. Right? So let us understand, this is a difficult text. And I'll repeat with the commentators, I'm not sure what Peter is saying here, but here is my best guess. The Christian who has suffered for their faith demonstrates that they are no longer slaves to sin. Those who suffer and endure, like Jesus, demonstrate that sin no longer has power over them. I think that's what Peter is saying here when he says in verse number 1, they have ceased from sin. In other words, They are no longer controlled by human passions and by God's kind work in them. They are no longer slaves to the demands of their fallen humanity. I think Peter is simply saying here that in the midst of their suffering, when they endure, it is evidence of God's grace in their lives. They have ceased from sin in the sense of the power of sin has been broken in their lives. And notice what he says here. These individuals, he's calling us here, we live for the will of God. They live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions. This is what characterizes them. They don't live for human passions, but for the will of God. They aim for God's glory through obedience to his commands. They want to know God's will for their lives, and they submit their lives to living to God's will. And that's hard to do, especially when you're suffering. It might be easy to obey Jesus when all is well in your life, but it is a whole nother game to obey Jesus when you're in the midst of suffering, whether it be persecution or just the realities of living in a fallen world and the sufferings of this world falling upon your life. Now, let me just stop and back out of this for a second. We know what Peter is not saying when he uses that little phrase, they've ceased from sin. He's not saying in any sense that his readers are perfect or those who have suffered and endured are perfect. That idea flies in the face of the rest of the New Testament texts like 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8 that says, if you say you have no sin, remember what John says? Truth isn't in you. If you say you have no transgressions in your heart, no sin in your life, John's going to be very clear, the truth is not in you. So, to be honest with you, I don't think this writer, as much as any writer in the New Testament, this writer understood that we're sinners, that we do not attain perfection in this world. But I think what's being taught here from Peter is that those who suffer in this world for Jesus, they give evidence that the power of sin is broken in their lives, and now they live not for human passions, but they live for the will of God. In some ways, he's just using different language to teach us what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 6. There, Paul teaches us that we, through union with Christ by faith, we have a fundamentally different relationship to sin now. This is what's true about you as a Christian. You have a fundamentally different relationship to sin than you had before your conversion, right? The power of sin is broken in your life. You are no longer a slave to sin, but Paul's going to say you're a slave to righteousness. That's who you are because of what God has done in your life. Right? So that's the work of God in the Christian. If you're a Christian in this room, sin no longer rules you. It is present, yes. It's a principle that affects all of us in this life, absolutely. But the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Peter is this. Through faith in Christ and union with Jesus, the power of sin is broken in our lives. And now we can, by the work of God, obey what God calls us to. And those who walk through suffering and endure through that suffering, embracing the will of God, they give evidence to the grace of God in their lives. Difficult text. That's what I think it means. Look at verses 3 and 4. There's a sense here which Paul is just urging his readers, don't go back. He said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And then he notes how they've lived. Right? Sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And the feel here from Peter is this. This is who you were, and you've sinned enough in the past. But this is not who we are in Christ. Again, sin no longer has this power over us. This is what the pagans do. This is how they live their lives, but not you, Christian. This is not what God has called you to, and suffering is not an excuse to default to our former lifestyles. Peter reminds the Christians here, we do not give ourselves to that. And notice verse number 4, they're surprised, the pagan world, when we don't join with them in these particular sins, and they malign us. Right? So not only do they think you should be a part of it, they're shocked you're not a part of it as a Christian, even in the midst of your difficulties and sufferings. There's a little reminder there in verse number 4 of in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul is talking about those who have rebelled against God and God has turned them over. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. All right? It's like we know God is going to judge us for this, but join with us, if you will, in these unholy things. And Peter reminds them, and I think the feel of this text is, don't go back. You've sinned enough. Set your mind after Jesus in the midst of the suffering. Endure. Seek the will of God, not those things which are displeasing to God. And then Peter assures his readers, verses 5 and 6. This has been a fairly clear pattern of Peter in this book. He says, but they will give an account, speaking about the pagans, those who reject God. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a familiar theme in Peter. He's going to remind his readers on multiple occasions that vindication is before us, that God will judge the enemy. It's not for us. Romans chapter 12, what Aaron just read a few moments ago, that's vengeance is not ours. That is God's. And so those who persecute us, verse number 5, there's a little bit of an assurance here. They will give an account, right? God is not turning a blind eye to them. God is not ignoring their wickedness. God will hold them to an account. And notice what it says there about God. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. We learned that in Revelation. That day, that account is coming in which God will require all to stand before him. And there's a sense for Christians in this who are suffering. There's an assurance here. Yes, we cannot exact vengeance, but God will. He will vindicate his people. So there's one level of assurance in suffering. The second level is found in verse number 6, and again, this is a little bit more difficult. He writes, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And again, I think this is just another layer of assurance that Paul offers out to his readers, those who have died, who heard the gospel, and I think we can make the assumption here, they believed, or at least that's the implication, they believed. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse number 6, they live in the spirit the way God does. They're alive. In other words, persecution did not win. Martyrdom did not conquer them. They are alive now before God because the gospel was preached to them and they believe the gospel. One commentator noted this. I don't think I've ever thought about this reading through the New Testament. How many times the epistles will remind the readers that those who've died are now with Christ, right? They are present with Jesus. And a part of that reason is many of them are suffering, and this is an assuring reminder. Those who've passed, listen, they were not conquered. It might feel like that because they died under the hand of a wicked regime, but they were not conquered. They live, and as we learned in Revelation chapter 20, they don't only live, but they reign with Christ. So this is just a little bit of assurance he's going to give you, the reader, as you endure through sufferings with the mindset of Christ, right? Listen, he will bring judgment upon your enemy. They're not going to escape what they have done. God wins. And those who've passed, they live. Now, I've been pastoring here 18 years, and every year, I just shared this with somebody this past week in a text. Every year, I look at pictures and see that person who's no longer with us. They've gone. I've got a picture on my laptop. It's the picture when you open my laptop. It's this room on our first Sunday in here before we planted Risen King Church and sent 80 or so folks down that direction. And this room, just it's from that window back there. And so I can't see faces, I can only see heads. But it's inevitable that once or twice a month I'll stop and just stare at that picture. And I'll see Kathy Vance. And I'll see Art Strother. And I'll see others who were such a significant part of this church, but they're gone. And a part of this text is just to remind you as church members, your loved ones, they live. The gospel was preached to them. The gospel was preached to them. I think the implication of this text here is they believe the gospel. And listen, the enemy does not win here. Right now, as we learned in Revelation, right now they reign with Christ. All right, truth number two, and let's speed this thing up so we can get to the end of this and part one of a two-part sermon. Verse number seven, the end of all things is at hand. So we've kind of moving out of the complicated text now. Thank God. I'm glad we're out of that. But we do have this. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Verse number seven, second paragraph. And there's going to be a therefore, just like the first one, right? Since Christ suffered in the flesh, therefore, arm yourselves, right? Now, he moves to this. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. Peter wrote that 1,950 plus years ago. The end of all things is at hand. And the clock still ticks. So what does Peter mean by this little phrase, the end of all things is at hand? Well, let me rob this phrase from one commentator. Peter is simply indicating to his readers that we are in the final stage of the redemptive process, which leads to the consummation of all things through and in the return of Christ. So what Peter's doing for us here is reminding us that the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ completed, and now we sit in what the scriptures call the last times. This is our era. And as many commentators will note, this is not as much a chronological statement as it is a theological statement. Right? We live now in this last moment of redemptive history. Nothing else is going to happen prior to the coming of Christ and the judgment of the living and the dead. And Peter is calling us here to live in that era, that mindset. And again, this is why he calls you sojourners and exiles. It's temporal. This world is not going to stretch on forever. We live in that last period of time, if you will. It's temporal, exiles. And that day that's there, that final day, should press onto our hearts. And let me encourage each of you here this morning. Listen, don't get so caught up in life that you lose sight of that day. I've shared this with you 1,000 times. Lucid is said of Luther, he lived with 2 days in mind, that day and this day. And that day pressed on this day. So Peter calls us to live in light of the end of the age. And look at what he says to us. There's. I'm going to look at three of the commands this morning. The first one is a logical command. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. I think this is this emphasis, and this is why I'm calling it logical, is in the light of the end of the age, Peter's urging you as a reader, listen, be self-controlled. Have a sober mind. The end of the age is up on us. Be calm. Be clear thinking. That's the need of our day. Be level minded. Don't panic. The day is drawing near, and now is not the time to lose your mind. Self-control and sober mindedness are difficult traits in any time, but especially when facing a difficult path. When we're going through suffering, it's easy to become irrational, especially when we allow our feelings to dictate our minds, and we often go to the extremes. And at its core here, this command of Peter is simply, listen, stay calm. The work of the Spirit is self-control. Be sober-minded as you live in this world. Have clear thinking about God and have clear thinking about what God is doing in this world. And notice what he says here, for the sake of your prayers. for the sake of your prayers. I think what Peter is saying with that little clarification is that as we live in this world and the difficulty of this world are pressed up on our mind, up on our lives, if we don't have self-control and sober-mindedness, we will not pray fervently and we will not pray correctly or properly or adequately. Right? The world looks like it's falling apart. Evil is rising up, it seems, more and more. And Peter reminds us, be sober-minded, have self-control. Why? Because it controls your prayers. It'll drive you to pray for that which is most important because you're clear-minded about this world. This is why we conclude every Lord's Day with the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer he taught his disciples. And it just feels so appropriate that before we walk out these doors, week in and week out, we say those words. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's how sober-minded, clear-minded people pray through difficult days. So it's a logical command. Listen, embrace this. Be sober-minded as you live in this day. The second one's a difficult command. Above all, verse number 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So that little phrase, above all, you need to hear priority here. There's emphasis in what Peter is saying to us here. Above everything else, I want you to be a person of love. Make sure love is always rising to the top. And we could argue that there's no greater way a Christian glorifies God in this world by outside of loving others, our neighbors. But notice what he says here. He says, keep loving one another earnestly. There's to be energy toward this command. We're to devote ourselves to this. And then notice what he says here, the kind of the why behind it, because love covers a multitude of sins. Right? This makes love difficult because love covers a multitude of sins. Genuine love means that we won't be easily offended by our brothers and sisters. On the one hand, and genuine love means that we are looking to forgive and to extend grace and mercy toward our brothers and sisters. That's what love is. That's why it's difficult. Proverbs would say hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So what Peter calls us to here as Christians is has that kind of love, to have an energy toward that kind of love that is ready to forgive our brothers and sisters, that's excited to forgive our brothers and sisters, that's looking to forgive our brothers and sisters instead of a heart that's looking to be offended. Paul would say, be kind-hearted to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is what Peter calls us to here, to have a kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. And then finally, a necessary command in this last days, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is a little surprising. The end of the world's up on us. What do you want us to do, Peter? Show hospitality. But as we think about the context of these readers, it makes some sense. Listen to one commentator. If their pagan friends and even their own families are ostracizing Christians, those distressed believers are to find warm welcome in the homes of other members of the Christian community. The church is to be that alternate society where Christians find a place when shunned by unbelievers who live by different values. In a hostile world, the church is to be a place of safety and well-being for its members, a place where common beliefs unite more than differences divide. So in a church that is suffering and being persecuted, hospitality then becomes a necessary command. Your brothers and sisters, they are hurting. And what Peter is urging them toward here is, listen, show hospitality to them. Do it without grumbling. Show love and hospitality to your brothers and sisters. Hospitality ultimately is a disposition of the heart. It's a heart that's ready to meet the needs of others who are hurting. It's a practical outworking of love for our brothers and sisters. We open up our homes and we open up our lives to those who are in need. And Peter is just saying, listen, this era of history, this is what God is calling you to. Sober-minded. Love. Hospitality. And that little phrase, it's interesting, do this without grumbling. Why would Peter say that? Well, I think it's obvious if you've ever had anyone in your home, it makes you uncomfortable, right? It puts you out. It interrupts your lives, especially in regard to what Peter's likely talking about here, of bringing them into your lives and into your home to live there because they've been ostracized in their own communities. It takes your time. You share burdens, usually, in that hospitality. You learn of each other's lives. It's not easy. So Peter says, listen, do this and don't grumble against the opportunity that God has given you to show love to your brothers and sisters. I've been guilty of that. I mean, how many times my wife, in our 26 years of pastoral ministry, has said, I invited so-and-so over for dinner on Thursday night, and I'm like, oh, really? That wasn't you. None of you. None of you. But it just interrupts life. And it forces me outside of my comforts. And Peter's saying to these Christians, listen, you have such a love for one another. Have a sober-minded, clear thinking about the world you live in. Remember, have the mind of Christ. You have such a love for one another. You invest yourselves in the lives of other brothers and sisters around you. This is what God calls us to. This is how we live in this world. It's not exciting necessarily, right? You're not walking out of here today thinking, man, I'm going to obey these commands of God. I'm going to be hospitable. This is what God calls you to. This is how we bring glory to God in this world. Look down at verse number 11, if you would, just very quickly. When he gets to the end of this paragraph, which we'll get there next week, he writes, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that includes hospitality and loving others and being sober-minded, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he puts this exclamation point on the end of it. Amen. You bring glory to God living at the end of the age. In these last times, you bring glory to God by being a man or a woman who demonstrates that you are self-controlled and sober-minded. You bring glory to God by loving others in such a manner that that love covers a multitude of sins. And you bring glory to God by being hospitable to your brothers and sisters, the church, without grumbling. As Christ has shown love to you, you show love to one another. And in all that, God is glorified. Amen. All right, that's part one, abrupt ending to the text. Next week, part two. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, use these truths to shape and form us to be more like Christ, what Peter calls us to here in verse number one. Lord, let us remember what you are calling us to as a body of believers here at Randolph Street. And Lord, I pray that for every brother and sister in this room, that they would embrace fully the work that you place upon us through your Spirit, and that we would model these commands, be self-controlled and sober-minded, that we would love one another with an earnestness, so much so that we would have a love that would cover a multitude of sins. And Lord, let there be a lovely hospitality among our brothers and sisters here at Randolph Street, where we engage with each other, inviting one another into our homes and spending time together to encourage and to exhort. And Lord, let us do that without grumbling. We have a patient, kind, and gracious Savior who has loved us with an immeasurable love. Let us model that as we live in this world. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand if you would.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. My life, my strength, my soul.
I know I say this a lot, but what a glorious Savior we have. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Man, how can we not do as Peter has exhorted us this morning, go and live in such a way that honors that great Savior? If you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, if you'd like to come and talk, introduce yourself, we'd love to meet you. Pastor Jason and myself will be up front here after the gathering. More importantly, if you have questions about salvation, maybe you've never trusted Christ, we would love more than anything to talk with you about that. We'll be available after the gathering. As we end our morning, let's pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our benediction comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.